Daniel chapter 5. We continue our series of studies in the book of Daniel. With that prayer on our lips, your kingdom come. We read this from Daniel chapter 5, this amazing story that teaches us that the Most High God judges the proud who lift themselves up against him. I want to begin today actually by reading chapter 4 and verse 37, where we ended last week, which is so crucial for understanding what we're going to come to this week. Here Nebuchadnezzar, this great king that God has humbled and God has turned into a worshiper, says this: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." The King of heaven graciously humbled Nebuchadnezzar and turned him from a rebel to a worshiper. Now, God did not do that simply for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar was the recipient of great grace from God because of that. But he did that not just for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. He did that mighty work as a lesson to all mankind that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. There is no other ruler, and that all men have to submit to him. However, about 25 years later, there arose another ruler who ignored that lesson. Daniel chapter 5 gives us that story, I think both as an inspired warning to anyone who would lift themselves up against the Most High God, but also as an encouragement to God's people who humble themselves before him. Yes, the Most High God is gracious. Yes, he is immensely long-suffering, as he was to Nebuchadnezzar. But he is also just. And those who flout his authority, those who lift themselves up against him, will be judged. So the curtain opens in our scene in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, at a lavish and extravagant banquet, such as kings of that era were known to give. Now the king here, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, is no longer Nebuchadnezzar, but now a king named Belshazzar. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. This is what's going on here. After Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562 BC, three of his descendants ruled the Babylonian Empire, but only for a very short time. A man named Nabonidus rose up against them and established himself as the emperor of the Babylonian Empire. However, when I should say this, technically Nabonidus was the ruler of the empire until its demise, which happened on the very night that this story occurred. However, most of the time that Nabonidus ruled, he spent his time elsewhere, presumably, or what we gather from history, for religious reasons, as a devotee of the moon god seen. But he left his son, Belshazzar, in charge there in Babylon. This is the man we encounter here in this text. By all accounts, both secular and scriptural, Belshazzar was not a good ruler. During roughly the last decade of the empire, another man named Cyrus was busily amassing an empire to himself in the Near Eastern world, until all that was left for him to conquer in that region was the region of Babylon itself. So Babylon fell to Cyrus on October 22nd, 539 BC. That's the fateful night on which our story takes place. Now, knowing that, you might ask why Belshazzar was having a feast on the night that the city fell, the night that the empire came to an end, the night that he was conquered. Actually, the Bible doesn't tell us. Greek historians seem to indicate that it was a regular festival that the Babylonians engaged in, and perhaps he was continuing on that tradition to boost morale. We're okay here. We're going to survive this. We don't know. Perhaps they trusted that their strong walls would keep the enemy at bay. But here's the crucial point the Bible does tell us as we go on in the text. In verses 2 and following here, we see the idolatrous pride of Belshazzar. The crucial point the Bible does tell us is that on this night, Belshazzar committed an act of sacrilegious, blasphemous idolatry. The scripture records it for us this way. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that they had been taken out of the temple. The house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what had Belshazzar done? He had taken those vessels, those cups or goblets, we might even think of them, which had been consecrated to the Lord in his temple in Jerusalem, used for the worship of the Lord there. And he took those, brought them to this pagan feast, and used them specifically to give a toast to idols. Used them specifically in idolatry. We don't know Belshazzar's motivation for doing something like this. Perhaps he intended to show that his gods, the gods that they worshipped there in Babylon, like Marduk, were more powerful than foreign gods, like that foreign god Yahweh over there in Israel that they conquered. And that would also encourage the lords in his presence when they're facing the enemy of the foreign Persians, the Medes and the Persians. But whatever his intentions were, whatever his motivations were in doing this, the clear fact is that his actions were spitting in the face of God. That's what he did. He took the cups that had been set apart to the worship of the Lord and used them to give a toast to idols. That is a direct attack upon the character of God. That is to demean him and defame him before all else. I think if Belshazzar had any fear of God whatsoever in him, he never would have done a thing like this. Even pagan kings, you notice this had never been done before, even pagan kings usually had enough superstition, if nothing else, not to do that kind of a thing. Because why would you want to make that God mad at you? You know, if perhaps you do something that he doesn't like, and so now you've got that God mad at you. That's the way pagans think. You know, they try to placate the gods. They try to keep everybody happy. Even if you don't really believe in that God or worship that God, you don't stick your finger in his eye, right? But Belshazzar did. That's exactly what he was doing in his actions. Which tells us he had no fear of God whatsoever. In fact, you remember in Psalm 36, which we just read in our scripture reading, that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He does not care about God. I'm not worried about him. Who is he? I don't even have to think about him. I'll do what I want with his things. That's the way Belshazzar is acting in what he's doing. He demonstrated a complete and total disregard for God. This was an affront to the Most High God because it was a direct contradiction to his holiness. It was to say, God is not set apart and holy. He doesn't even matter. He is dirt. You see, pride, this kind of pride that Belshazzar had here, it makes a man foolish. The fool says in his heart, to go back to Psalm 14, there is no God. I don't have to care about him. I will do what I want. Belshazzar was the classic fool in the biblical sense of that term. But how many people today are in a similar condition? How many people today think that they can safely ignore God? Hey, who's he? I don't have to care. That's not really a part of my life. I really do what I want to do. They think they can take all the good gifts that God gives them. Their life, their health, their strength, their food. And they can use them to pursue idolatry. You see, they don't have any sense that God is their judge and that they are accountable to him. They refuse to believe it. And so when they refuse to believe in God, they start acting in foolish and destructive ways. That's exactly what sin does in a life. Belshazzar was a man here with idolatrous pride. But as we go on in the text, we see immediately there was judgment. Immediate judgment in this case. In verses 5 and following, immediately, verse 5 says, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Immediately, after this act of sacrilege, after this act of blasphemy, after this act of overweening pride, immediately a hand appears and writes words on the wall. In the view of all, it was opposite the lampstand where they could all see it. They could all read it and see what was going on. This wasn't just some vision of his wine-clouded brain that happened as he happened to think was going on. This is something everybody could see right there in the banquet hall. There was his hand writing a message on the wall. It was a message of judgment. And this ominous sight completely unnerved Belshazzar. You might say in our language today, he totally lost it. He just totally lost control of himself. He lost all of his composure and his self-control. At this point, even his wine couldn't make him feel happy. He was so scared, the Bible records that his hip joints gave out on him and his knees knocked together. He couldn't even stand up straight anymore. Now, personally, I don't think it was just the sight of a hand writing on the wall that scared Nebuchadnezzar so badly. Yes, we see strange sights from time to time, and they give us a start and an affront, but usually we don't lose it to that extent when something scares us a little bit. We might jump and scream or however you react to being frightened. But then if nothing seems to be happening to us, we're kind of curious. What's going on here? But I don't think that by itself would have been enough to make Belshazzar's reaction what it was. Belshazzar's reaction is described actually in his color changing, his thoughts alarming him, in the same kind of words that Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to his vision in chapter 4, the Bible tells us about. That's also, by the way, the same reaction it describes Daniel having. Now, not the hips giving out and that sort of, but his thoughts alarming him to the vision in chapter 4. Daniel has the same reaction again in Daniel chapter 7 to a vision that God gives him. You see, what's going on here, this is the reaction of men when they come face to face with the presence of Almighty God. However that's shown, however that's mediated, it overwhelms men and their powers. They can no longer control themselves. It's simply something we can't process and take in. You see, when God reveals a glimpse of his glory as the Almighty, the Holy, the Judge of the universe, just that very sight crushes man's pride. We have an example of that actually later on in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9 and 11, where Daniel himself, seeing a vision of God's messenger, not even God's glory himself, but even God's messenger, Daniel describes himself as being totally without strength. He falls on his face and goes into a deep sleep. It's like he's comatose. It just saps him of all his energy. The vision is so overwhelming. How did the Apostle John describe it when he saw a vision of the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected Lord? What did he do in Revelation chapter 1? He lost control of it. He did not have any strength left. You see, I think what was scared Belshazzar so much in this text was not merely the sight of a hand writing a message on the wall, but the sudden flash of intuition that the God that he had just so disregarded was there. He was present. He was watching. He was judging, and he was passing sentence on what Belshazzar had just done. and it scared the living daylights out of him. What could he do at this point? He was scared. He cried out. He started screaming for somebody, come help him. Anybody, my wise men, come help me out. Figure out what's going on here. But none of the wise men could do it. None of them could make sense out of what was written on the wall. He promised everything he could possibly promise. Help me. I'll give you everything I can possibly give you if you'll just help me right now. But none of his wise men could help him right then. And so God introduces then in the text his own messenger of judgment. And interestingly, his messenger of judgment gets an introduction from a queen. You see, the messenger of judgment, as we'll go on to see here in this case, is Daniel. But he is introduced by someone, the queen, that knew who Daniel was and knew why Belshazzar should listen to him. It's an interesting scene, if you're picturing it here with me, into this scene of chaos now, this banquet turned into chaos, the king screaming like a baby, walks somebody with a little more sense. The queen, or most likely what we would call today, the queen mother. We believe that because Belshazzar's wives and concubines were already present in the banquet. They were there and partaking of the wine with him. Besides that, she's a woman who remembers something from a while back that Belshazzar should have known, but that he seemed to have ignored. And so she reminds him of something. She reminds him that there's a man that he needs to consult. The queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Pardon me. The queen gives some advice about what Belshazzar ought to do. And by the way, I think in these words, there is a very subtle but an implied criticism of Belshazzar, this young man who should have known better than to do what he was doing. Because she emphasizes here something several times, and that is Nebuchadnezzar was his father. Now, in times past, some have actually charged the Bible with being wrong on this point because it says Nebuchadnezzar was his father, and we know from history Nebuchadnezzar was not Belshazzar's father. He was from a different line of kings. Nabonidus was his father. And therefore they've said whoever wrote this story here in Daniel was incorrect, and they didn't really know their history, so they made this up. In fact, before that even, they criticized the Bible for talking about Belshazzar because we'd never heard of this guy in history. We don't know who he is. Lo and behold, what do we find in history? A record of a man named Belshazzar. But beyond that, they say, well, he wasn't really his father. I think there's a very simple explanation in that the term father could be used of a predecessor in any sense in the line of kings. Now, it's possible even that he was a father in more than that sense. That is, some believe that Nabonidus had married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar would actually be a grandfather of Belshazzar. That's a possibility. But I think the reason the queen mother mentions this is not so much because she's so concerned about his descent or his claim to the throne or anything like that. She's emphasizing that on the principle of like father, like son, he should have known something. He should have known what his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had learned. That will come back up later in the passage. But at any rate, she recommends that he call Daniel. And so, the king does that. Daniel is called. He's brought in before the king. The king says to him, and I think here trying still to maintain some measure of control of the situation, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And of course, we believe he says third ruler because if his father Nabonidus was the head king, so to speak, the highest position he could give would be third ruler. He'd give that to anybody who could interpret this. "Daniel, he promises it to you. Daniel, I promise it to you. It's yours if you can just tell me what's going on here." Daniel totally dismisses his overtures, rebuffs them. Daniel answered and said before the king, verse 17, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. I don't want you or your gifts or anything about it." Now that's a pretty strong word to say before a monarch. To say, nothing you can give me even matters. Because Daniel has an important message of judgment to give. "Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So Daniel explains. Now, before he gets into explaining the interpretation of what was written on the wall, though, Daniel gives something that is extremely important for understanding the message of Daniel chapter 5, even for us. Because Daniel rehearses to Belshazzar right there the story of Nebuchadnezzar and what had just happened to him that we read about in chapter 4. He says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Daniel's rehearsed that story for a very important reason, because he comes to the punchline here in verse 22, where he says, "And you, his son, Belshazzar," okay, he's emphasizing that relationship again, just like the queen did, "you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." I think that really shows us a lot of what's going on in this text here, and why God is acting the way he is in this situation. Daniel tells the story of Belshazzar, the one we learned last week in Daniel chapter 4. And he tells Belshazzar, "You knew this. This was not something hidden. Nebuchadnezzar had made a proclamation to the whole world about this, had he not? He was praising the Lord in front of all the world, all peoples, nations, and languages. No doubt there was a memorial to it. No doubt there was something in the official records. This was only roughly 25 years after that fact. It would have been hard to forget that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had been turned into a beast-like creature and then restored to his throne, and that he said it was because the Most High God humbled him and then restored him. What were the last words we read of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And Daniel looks Belshazzar in the face and says, "You knew that. You knew that. And yet you still did what you just did. You still committed that act of sacrilege. You still took the cups, those things that were identified, set apart to, holy to that Most High God. And you gave toast to gods of wood and stone. What were you thinking, in effect? How could you be so blind?" Well, how could he be so blind? Pride. That's what makes us so blind. That's what makes us so insensitive, so stupid. if it were, as it were. And we see here very clearly in this text that God, the true God, the Most High God, will not be trifled with. He had graciously made himself known to Nebuchadnezzar, and through Nebuchadnezzar, he had made himself known to all mankind even more generally. Even in Israel's exile, the Lord was making himself known. He was making himself known as the great and glorious King who saves those who trust in him, who delivers those who humble themselves before him. So when Belshazzar rejected that knowledge and used the vessels from the temple in idol worship, what was he doing? He was lifting himself up against the God of heaven. That's the way Daniel describes it. Pardon me. Verse 23. Although you knew all this, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You stood up before God. You're taunting him, is what you're doing. He was claiming, in effect, that God, this God, could not humble him. I know Nebuchadnezzar said he could, but he can't. It was a declaration of war against the Almighty God, is what it was. You see, in verse 23 here, that Belshazzar's pride put him in an extremely foolish position. Extremely foolish. Here he was, pitting himself against the one who held his life breath in his hand. That's the way Daniel describes it as well. He says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. You worship them, you honor them. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." You see, this was the God who sovereignly controlled everything about Belshazzar, who gave him the very breath by which he lived, who directed all of his paths, who raised him up and took him down. And here Belshazzar is, spitting in that God's face. Now, you talk about a proverb in our language. You talk about sawing off the branch on which you're sitting. This is exactly what Belshazzar is doing. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, though, because, folks, this is what men do constantly. This is what men do all the time. In pride, they will say, "I will be like the Most High." And they begin to that great exchange, exchanging the creature for the Creator, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, exalting themselves, thinking, "I will determine for myself what is right and wrong." And so they take the life that God gives them, the very breath that he gives them, and they begin to use it for their own purposes against him. Not even paying attention to the fact their very life depends upon his good favor. Men do this by flaunting God's instructions. God says, "Honor your father and your mother." And men disrespect and disregard and despise them. God says, "Do not murder." And yet, they get angry and fight and kill. God says, "Do not commit adultery." And men lust after other men's wives. God says, "Do not steal." And men devise ingenious ways of taking what belongs to others. God says, "Do not covet." And men contrive entire systems to feed their insatiable desires for more money, more comfort, more possessions, more anything by which they can exalt themselves and not have to depend upon God. This is lifting up ourselves against God. And when we do this, in full view of the revelation that he has given of who he is, then the handwriting is on the wall. Men do this also by ignoring God, acting as though he does not exist, acting as though he does not matter. They act as though they don't have to give honor to him, as though he is not their judge and not their lawgiver, as though they can get on very well without him. Thank you very much. I can just live my life. You know, the average Joe on the street, you might say, doesn't usually think of himself, at least the ones I've talked to, maybe this is only my experience, doesn't usually think of himself as sticking a finger in God's eye. He usually thinks, yeah, God's fine out there doing his thing. I believe in God, and, you know, we get along fine. But he does not give honor to him. How often do you see him bowing the knee to God and calling on his name? How often do you see him setting aside his pursuit of temporal gain to worship the one true and living God? You see, by those actions, whatever his intentions are, by those actions, he is lifting up himself against God, just like Belshazzar was. He is saying, God, you don't matter. God, I'm in control. God, I can achieve a good life for myself. I don't really need you. And in fact, I kind of resent it when you start to interfere too much. When I kind of have to be humbled before you. I don't really like that too much. And so we take umbrage at bad things that happen in our lives, or we perceive as bad things happening in our lives, and start to blame God or something of that nature. Daniel told Belshazzar, the God in whose hand is your breath and in whose are all your ways you have not honored. And how many men and women and even children are just like that? They do not honor him. This is lifting up ourselves against God. We act that way as human societies. We do that in our economic systems. We do that in our educational systems. We do that in our legal systems. We are living in a nation that is doing that full bore right now, saying we don't have to honor God in our educational system. We can be very wise without him. Can't you see what modern science has achieved? We don't need God for that. We know all this. We will achieve the good life. Our educational systems. I can learn all this stuff and I don't have to pay attention to God. I don't have to give honor to him. What are we doing? We're taking all the good gifts God gives and we're hiding them away and saying they're mine. I don't have to acknowledge you. The intellect that he gives. I don't have to acknowledge God. It's all mine. Our legal systems. We don't have to acknowledge what God says is just. We get to make that up for ourselves. Because after all, government is of the people, by the people, for the people. And so what we get to decide is what we get to decide. And we make up our own laws. Your God, it's fine for you to have your God in your private little life. And do your thing in private. And you can go worship him. That's fine. We don't care. When it comes to what real justice is, what public justice is, God has nothing to do with that. You can have your God over there. And so we take God's things and we spit in his face and we toast to our idols and we lift ourselves up and think we're great. When we do this in full view of the revelation God has given of himself, especially us today, folks, us in 21st century America, we cannot claim that God has not given us ample revelation of himself. We have the Word of God freely available to us. We have a history of the proclamation of the Word of God in this nation. We know what God has revealed about himself. And when we do that in full view of God's revelation of himself, then the handwriting is on the wall. Through his messenger, then God gives his message of judgment. In verse 24 and following, we find Daniel interpreting this message. Daniel says, then from his presence the hand was sent. God sent this hand, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. And so Daniel reads out for everyone here what was written on the wall that they could see. Mene, mene, tekel, Parsing. Those are the words. Now, by the way, those are not unknown words to these people. These were normal Aramaic nouns. In fact, They were used of weights or measures, specifically oftentimes used in terms of money, like a mina, a shekel, and a half a shekel. So the problem wasn't that they couldn't read the words. The problem was they had no idea what that meant. So what's the significance of it? What are you talking about here when you put those words up there? It's a code, if you will, that God had given to them to send his messenger to interpret for them. And so Daniel does that through wordplay. He takes the verbal form of these nouns and uses that to show what God is communicating to the people here, and to Belshazzar in particular. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Mene in its verbal form, using different vowels, as it would be said in that language, meant to number or to count. And so what was God saying by putting that word up there? God has counted or numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. This is the end for you. Your allotted days are up. God is not going to give you any more. There's no more second chances. There's no more, well, if you repent this time, then God will, this is the end. Tekel, verse 27, which in its verbal form can mean just to weigh, to measure. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has judged you, and he's exposed everything you really are. You don't measure up. And then, verse 28, Peres, which is really just the singular form of the word that was written on the wall, Parsin. Your kingdom is divided. It was a word that meant, could mean halved, or to divide up. And your kingdom is divided. And it's been given to the Medes and Persians. And by the way, there's a double word play in this last word. Because if you take the consonants of that word peres and just put different vowels to it, you have the Aramaic word for Persian. So God had kind of given a double word play in that last word there. Your kingdom has been divided and then given to the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. This was the sentence of judgment, which Daniel explained before the king. Now, Belshazzar, in response, does what he said he would do, gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Impressive. Until we get to the next verse, which is actually a very sad verse. And we're closing here, and I think this actually is in the Hebrew Bible. This is the end of chapter 5, and verse 31 in our English Bibles picks up in chapter 6. And I think it is an appropriate end of this passage, because it shows God's judgment being executed. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. God's sentence was carried out. When he meant, this is the end, there's no chance for repentance, that's exactly what he meant. You're not even going to live out the night. How could that happen? How could that happen to mighty Babylon? This city that we talked about last week, that had these monumental walls that were almost impregnable. How could that happen? The Bible doesn't even tell us, although we know from Cyrus's record of conquering Babylon how he did it. While they were inside feasting, the Medes and Persians, the armies that had come up to the city, did the same thing that the previous engineers in that area in the city had done. And that is, they diverted the water of the Euphrates River, which ran through the city, to where the water level would drop underneath the city walls, and they could just go right into the riverbed. And they took the city almost without a fight. They totally overcame it and executed Belshazzar. Exactly what God said would happen, happened. It didn't matter how strong the city was. When God passed judgment, it was executed. There was no staying it. There was no stopping it. No human power could stop it. That's what God does with those who lift up themselves against him. This is a sobering message in Daniel chapter 5. A sobering message. And I would ask you today, what about you personally? We've talked about what mankind does in general. But what about you? Are you filled with pride? You know, some people might think, well, I'm going to be like Nebuchadnezzar was in Daniel chapter 4. You know, he went through a long life, and God actually humbled him several times before he finally repented and praised God, worshiped God. But you come to chapter 5 and you realize that you can't say, when I get old, like Nebuchadnezzar, I will repent and humble myself before God. You don't have the power to do that. It may not be God's plan for you to live to a ripe old age. Especially, I might add this, especially when you have had the benefit of hearing God's truth from God's word, from God's people, like Belshazzar had had, you are particularly accountable to humble yourself before God. You are particularly accountable to humble yourself before God. I'd give this as a challenge to the young people here today. You are young. And sometimes in the pride of youth, we can think ourselves something. And we can envision our lives and think what we're going to accomplish and we're going to do, and we have the power to do this. And it can become perilously easy, and far too many young people do this, that when they become adults, they say, I don't really need to pay attention to that God that I learned about when I was young. I don't really need to listen to him. I can go on in my way in life because I'm fine. I get my college degree, I get my job, or whatever it is, I get my career, and I'm set, and I'm making money fine, and I'm okay. I don't really need God. And you start giving honor to the idols instead of the true God. God does not take that lightly. When people who should know him reject him, who should have humbled themselves before him because they've seen how he works, they know the truth of his word. That was Belshazzar. But he was too foolish to listen. Not only that, though, just consider yourself today. Consider how much more light you have than Belshazzar had. Certainly he had the witness of God. Certainly even Daniel was present, and others in the kingdom who gave witness to the true God. But what has happened since that time? Jesus has come, manifesting the glory of God to us like he had never been manifested before, showing us his character, that he was the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He tabernacled among us. We saw his glory, full of grace and truth. This was Jesus. And we see who God really is in Jesus. And when you've seen the glory of God in Jesus, how can you turn away from that? How can you put your trust anywhere else but that? How can you not humble yourself before him and delight in giving yourself to him? It's such a saving God that he is. That's why the book of Hebrews is written, by the way, to people who had seen Jesus, who had seen the manifestation of God and who he was in Jesus, and yet were being tempted to turn away from that, to put their trust somewhere else, to think they had to go back to something else because, well, there were difficulties with following Jesus. It wasn't very easy following Jesus. But they had to be reminded that it is a fearful thing to put God to the test. In fact, the book of Hebrews picks up from the warning given in Psalm 95, saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's done. It's done. There is no rest for them. That's a fearful thing. I trust there will be no one here today who will hear this message from Daniel 5 that God will have to swear in his wrath, "You will not enter my rest." But don't believe he won't do it, for he's a just God. Your breath is in his hands. Your life breath is in his hands this minute. He can take it away when he wishes. He determines when you will live and when you will die. He determines the very paths of your life. And so I'd urge you today, heed the lesson of Belshazzar. Humble yourself, turn from idols, and worship the true God. Because the Most High God judges the proud who lift themselves up against him.